Well, let's open our Bibles again at Colossians chapter 3. We're looking at Christian holiness, Christian conduct, how God wants us to live our lives as Christians. And we've looked at how He wants us to behave in church, as a church congregation, in our relationships with each other. And then He's come to the home, how we're to live in the home, wives and husbands, children and fathers. We looked at children and fathers last week. And now he comes to the workplace. Although we must remember, of course, that slaves were part of the household in New Testament times. So it's not strictly moving from the home to the workplace. We're really still in the home, in the household, of whom the slaves would have been a part in New Testament times. But we're looking at verses 22... Chapter 3, verse 22, to chapter 4, verse 1, slaves and masters. And we must begin by trying to deal with a very obvious problem. It may not be an obvious problem to you, because you've been reading the Bible for many, many years. And you get used to things. And you get used to the things so much that you even stop asking questions sometimes about the Bible. We know it's the Word of God. We don't need to ask any questions. But let's just imagine that you've never read the Bible before. Try to imagine you've never ever read the Bible. Somebody comes to you and says, the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the revelation of God's will and purpose for mankind. So you open it, and the first verse you come to is Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, which says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Now that's enough to make most modern people close their Bibles immediately and never bother to open their Bibles again. How can this be the Word of God when one of its main authors, no less than the Apostle Paul himself, encourages slavery? He actually commands slaves to obey their master. He doesn't suggest abolishing slavery. He seems to be encouraging slavery. So how can this be the Word of God? Well, the problem is that when we think of slavery, we automatically tend to think of the African slave trade, which was a shameful business. People from Africa were kidnapped, actually usually by other Africans, and they were then put into the hands of British people, white people, British people, who shipped them across the Atlantic Ocean and then sold them in the West Indies or the southern states of the United States of America to cut sugar cane or to work in the cotton fields. The conditions in which they were shipped were notoriously horrible. Many of the slaves became very ill on the journey. Many of them died, and if they died, they were simply thrown overboard. When they got to the West Indies or America, husbands and wives and children might be separated. They might go to their different masters and never see each other again. What a terrible thing the slave trade was. And slavery was then for life. And the conditions were bad, and the punishments were cruel. It's only comparatively recently that the lynching of black people in the southern states of America has become rare. So we need to be clear, and we need to make it clear to any modern people you know who are trying to read the Bible, that when Paul talks about slavery, he's not talking about the African slave trade. The Roman slave trade was nothing like that. Roman slavery was nothing like that. In the first century, in the Roman Empire, there wasn't a great deal of difference between slaves and the average ordinary person. In fact, slaves were not distinguishable from other people by the clothes they wore or the colour they were. And they could even sometimes earn enough money to buy themselves out of slavery. There were probably about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And the slaves weren't just all domestic servants or manual labourers. Teachers were slaves, many of them. Administrators were slaves. Many doctors were slaves. And apparently very few slaves were actually slaves for life, so I've read. Now, the African slave trade was based on race. You were a slave because of your colour. And it was widely regarded by the slave traders that if a person was black, he was subhuman. And you became a slave by being kidnapped. And that's, of course, still true of the modern human trafficking and sexual slavery today, of which there's still a huge amount around. And the kidnapping of slaves is forbidden in the Bible. Just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 7. Which is a complete... It is completely the wrong reference. Absolutely no idea why it says Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 7 in my note. Which is all about chewing the cud and splitting the hoof. Chapter 15, verse 7. No, it isn't. No, thank you. Thanks for trying. But no, it wasn't. No, I have no excuse whatsoever. I have the foggiest idea what should be down there. But it's certainly not... 24... Thank you, Jeff. 24, verse 7. It's a good job somebody in this church knows what they're doing. 24, verse 7. If a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you. So, kidnapping a slave is forbidden in the Old Testament. And just turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Well, we have a long list of bad people, among whom are adulterers and perverts, slave traders, liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So slave traders are told off by Paul there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10. So Roman slaves did not become slaves by being kidnapped, nor was Roman slavery based on race or colour at all. You became a slave probably because of debt or because of war. And Roman slavery was part of the labour structure, it was the part of the fabric of society in that day. And apparently most slaves were quite content with their lot. And while there were certainly abuses, and slaves did run away, we know that from the letter of Paul to Philemon, which I'm going to mention towards the end tonight, there were certainly abuses. Abuse was not an inherent part of slavery in the Roman Empire, as it was with the African slave trade. And actually a Roman slave, could even be adopted, and if you read the novel Ben-Hur, which is on every Christmas or every Easter, without fail, on the television that is, a slave could be adopted by his master as a son. And if he was adopted, he became an heir as his son. And in any case, for Paul to have started a slave revolt would have simply been impossible. 60 million slaves, all revolting at the same time. It would have resulted in complete bloodshed, in the complete collapse of New Testament society. And this simply wasn't Paul's priority. Paul's priority was to see men and women rescued from the wrath to come and living godly lives where they were. And when both slaves and masters were living godly lives, as we shall see in a minute, the abolition of the slave trade would actually simply become virtually inevitable given the right political conditions. And when the right political conditions did come, it was, of course, evangelical Christians that abolished the slave trade in this country and in North America. Okay, so I just thought I'd mention that. It is a problem to lots of people. May not be a problem to us, but it is a lot of problem to many people in our society today. So let's take this teaching and apply it to our own situations in the modern workplace. We'll look at slaves to begin with, or employees, we might say. And the key verse is verse 24, Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Notice the emphasis on the Lord in this passage. Verse 22, reverence for the Lord. Verse 23, working for the Lord, not for men. Verse 24, you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. There's a tremendous emphasis in the passage on the Lord. And this makes what may appear to be quite a conformist sort of passage into something very, very revolutionary. Paul is actually teaching us in this passage that both slaves and masters actually serve another higher master. Both employees and employers are working for the same boss. And that's quite revolutionary, actually. This is the great revolutionary principle in this passage. And it really is revolutionary. All Christians serve a master, Jesus Christ, and they serve him all the time. They serve him on weekdays as well as on Sundays. They serve him in the world as well as in the church. And a slave who is doing his everyday job, however menial, however mundane, is as truly serving the Lord Jesus Christ as a missionary or a preacher. And this is one of the principles that the Protestant reformers rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. The church had reached the point there in the Middle Ages where really dedicated Christians, Christians, went into monasteries and became full-time religious people. And this is still the case in many other religions, in Buddhism, for instance. Lands like Burma, which we think a lot of in this church, are full of Buddhist monks who live by begging, not by working. And this is a feature of many religions, and Christianity had gone down that road by the time you got to the time of the Reformation. And then men like Luther and Calvin and others came to see that all work is a divine calling. And therefore a shoemaker or a ploughman is serving God when he's making his shoes or ploughing his field as truly and as fully as the priest or the pastor. And therefore his work is to be done for the glory of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the work of the priest or the pastor is to be done for the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this revolutionary rediscovery at the time of the Reformation gave rise to what historians still call, and sociologists today still call, the Protestant work ethic. And it transformed Northern Europe and North America. The Bible is a revolutionary book. How does the Bible begin? It begins with God working. It begins with God getting his hands dirty, if you like. It begins by picturing creation in terms of God's six-day week, followed by a day off. That's revolutionary stuff. No other religion thought of God like that. God wasn't interested in the material world. He was up there, separate from everything, in a completely different sphere. And the really religious people were the people who escaped from the world and got linked up somehow with him in some mystical way. Whereas in the Bible, God created man to work. He worked, and he created man to work. He created man to get his hands dirty. He created Adam to till the ground and to subdue the earth as God's representative in this creation. So we evangelical Christians need to rediscover this again today. The last thing we need to do is to encourage all of our young people into full-time Christian ministry. We need our best young people, or certainly a good number of our best young people, in the workplace, glorifying God in their daily work, witnessing in their daily workplace for the Lord Jesus Christ. We simply can't hand these areas of God's world over to other people. They belong to Jesus Christ. Everything belongs to Jesus Christ. And therefore Jesus Christ's people ought to be everywhere serving the Lord Christ where they are. We really need to rediscover this. I think we're in danger of losing it. And we still, I think, sometimes think that there are two classes of Christian. There are the full-time workers, like me, and ordinary Christians like you. That's why I'm standing a foot higher than you people down there. We mustn't think like that at all. It's wrong. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ where you are, just as much as I'm trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ now, doing what I'm doing now. When you do what you do during the week, you're serving Him as much as I'm trying to serve Him now. We need to rediscover that. All our work, whether it's paid or unpaid, whether it's salaried or voluntary, whether it's outside the home or inside the home, we should see as work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul tells these Christian slaves here. And there's a sense in which by telling them this, he is setting them free. He sets them free from their earthly masters who they may not have liked very much. He sets them free from those earthly masters to serve a much greater master who they really likes a lot, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the earthly masters become the secondary beneficiaries of their work for their real master, Jesus Christ. Earthly masters may have been unreasonable, they may even have been harsh and cruel. But Paul says you're to look beyond them to your real master for whom you're really working, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course you want to work for Him. You're working for Jesus because you want to work for Him. Which Christian would not want to work for the Lord Jesus Christ? So you're not doing something you don't want to do. You're free. You've been set free. You're no longer doing something you don't want to do for an earthly master who you don't like very much. You are now doing something you want to do because you're doing it for Jesus. And because you're doing it for Jesus, you want to do it. Therefore, you're free. He's set them free, hasn't He? Okay, here are some of the differences that this will make if we take this principle seriously. Slaves, he says, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. In other words, we will work sincerely and consistently. It's very easy to be insincere, to be inconsistent, when we're working simply for an earthly master or an earthly employer, an earthly boss. It's very easy to be very busy when we're conscious that the boss is watching us, when we know that his eye is on us, and then to slacken off or do nothing at all. My wife used to work for a time in an architect's office where there were draftsmen, an architect. And she tells me that most of the time they spent throwing rubbers at each other and making catapults out of elastic bands. And then the boss would walk in and they'd all be busily doing the drawing. Well, it's not going to be like that because, you see, we're working for the Lord Jesus Christ and He's never out of the office. His eye is always upon us. And He's never somewhere else. If we're children at school, He's never out of the classroom. Most of our teenagers and children are away tonight. Our young people have all gone to Spain for a holiday together. It's nice, isn't it? About 6 or 7 of them have gone for a holiday to Spain. So He's never busy elsewhere. So his eye is always upon us. Therefore, if we're working for him, if we're working for Jesus, he's always watching us. And therefore we'll always do our best. And then we will work wholeheartedly, verse 23. We'll work wholeheartedly. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. We may not feel like working for some earthly master with all our hearts, but if we see what we're doing is working for Christ, then we'll do it with all our hearts. We'll never do less than our best for him. We'll not serve him grudgingly or reluctantly. We'll work for him with all our hearts. We'll work willingly and energetically all the time if we're seeing our daily work as done for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll work also with hope of a reward, verse 24, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. We will be rewarded. You will be rewarded, says Paul to these Christian slaves. And not just a reward, and this is important, an inheritance. An inheritance. This master treats his slaves like sons. You may not have much of an earthly wage. I'm not sure that slaves had any wage at all. You may not have much of an earthly wage. You may not have many prospects of promotion. You may be working for a pittance. But if you're working for the Lord Jesus Christ, you are working for a reward, and he will reward you handsomely. And this reward can, of course, be lost, verse 25. Verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. And there is no favoritism. So do not run away with the idea that your daily work, however trivial, however menial it may seem to be, is not important. It's very important. Its quality is going to be examined and rewarded or otherwise at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work you do tomorrow morning, some of you are on holiday, it might be next week or the week after, but when you get back to work, the work you do, the quality of your work and your workplace, whatever it is, or if you're not in paid work outside the home, the quality of your work in the home. If you're a wife or a mother not working, then the quality of that work likewise will be judged at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. This is revolutionary stuff. And how can anyone who takes that great hymn in Colossians 1 seriously imagine that Jesus Christ is not interested in our daily work? According to that great hymn in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus Christ is his creation. It's his creation. He is the head of creation. He's not just the head of the church. He's the head of creation. And therefore we're serving him when we're doing creation work, just as truly as when we're doing church work. It's his church, and therefore we're serving him when we're working in the church. It's his creation, and then therefore we're serving him when we're working in creation. So the scientist who studies the world is as truly pleasing God as the theologian who studies the Word. Because they're both revelations from God. They're both revelations from God. They can't contradict each other because there's only one God. And both the Word and the world are revelations from the one God. And therefore, all Christians should study both. They should study the world, try and find out how it works. It's Jesus who holds it together, we've just read. It's his creation. You want to know how it works, don't you? We want to know how it works. Therefore, we study science. Those of us who have the ability to. I was never any good at science. I got an 8 out of 50 once in a physics test. Sorry, Grenville. I was never any good at science. I was on the art side. But those of you who got the ability, get into the world, into the creation, find out how it works. There'll be no contradiction. between what you find and what's in the Bible? If there is a contradiction, then you've got something in the Bible wrong, or you've got something in your scientific work wrong. But there's no real contradiction, there can't be. There's only one God, they both come from Him. And when you are working in creation, you are glorifying Jesus just as much as when you're working in the church. He is the head of creation and He's the head of the church. Okay, so that's Paul's instructions to slaves. And then we come in chapter 4, verse 1, to his instructions to masters. Although some people think that 3:25 should be read along with 4:1. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, therefore, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now this really is revolutionary. Paul is saying that slave owners have responsibilities. He is saying that slaves have rights. In Roman society, the slave owners were answerable to no one as to how they treated their slaves. It was in their interest, actually, to look after their slaves as you would look after any other item of your property. Obviously, if you bought it, you look after it. You want it to work well. You want it to last for a long time. And therefore, most masters who'd bought a slave would look after their slave just as you would look after any other item of property. But there was no rules or regulations as to how masters treated their slaves. They were legally entitled to do whatever they wanted with their slave. Well, that might be the law of the land, says Paul. But actually, masters and employers or bosses are answerable to someone. They have a master in heaven. Masters, you have a master in heaven. Masters, in other words, you are slaves. A Christian master serves the same master as his slaves serve. And that master is in heaven. In other words, he sees all, and he knows all, and he misses nothing. And he has no favourites. He is as concerned about the conduct of the master as he is about the conduct of the slave. The master is no more important to Jesus than the slave is, no matter how rich or powerful he may be, no matter how insignificant the slave may be. They're both equally important to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're both answerable to him. He has no favourites. You may be able to get away legally with injustice and ill treatment and cruelty, but you will not ultimately get away with it. You will be in trouble if you ill-treat your slave. Therefore, he says, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. And many scholars actually think that that refers to some kind of remuneration. Certainly refers to decent working conditions and living conditions. They must treat their slaves like human beings made in the image and the likeness of God. And of course this applies equally to employers today. Just turn back to Deuteronomy 15, and I mean Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. This is how Hebrew people were to treat their slaves. Deuteronomy 15 verse 12. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. So you weren't a slave for more than 6 years. And when you release him, listen to this, when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. In fact, it was so good to be a Hebrew slave that when it came to the prospect of liberty, verses 16 and 17, you know the passage well, I'm sure, many Hebrew slaves said, I'd much rather stay where I am, thank you very much. And in that case, you had this rather unpleasant experience of having an awl pushed through your earlobe into a door for some reason. No doubt some of you Bible scholars will be able to tell me what that means. doesn't sound very pleasant. Verse 18, do not consider it a hardship to set your servant free, because his service to you these 6 years has been worth twice as much as that of a hired hand. In other words, he's been working for no pay. And the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. So slaves were human beings. And you couldn't have them for more than 6 years. And when you set them free, you know, they'd work well for you. So off they went, liberally supplied with wine from the grapes from the oil press, from the wine press, whatever. Now read alongside this the letter which would have been sent with this letter to the church at Colossae, a letter to an individual called Philemon. And we haven't time to read that letter, but in Philemon, Paul urges Philemon to receive back a runaway slave called Onesimus, who had become a Christian through Paul's ministry, probably while they were both together in prison. And Onesimus is now free, and Paul sends him back as a Christian to his master. And this is what he says. This is what he says to Philemon. Receive him back no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So here is a Christian master and a Christian slave, and the slave is now a brother in the Lord. Now, given relationships between slave masters and slaves of that quality, then it was only a matter of time before slavery, given the right political conditions, would be abolished, as it was. And happy the workplace where the relationships between the employer and the employee operate on these principles today. And if you want to read about a workplace where that happened, read the biography of Sir John Laing. Some people still call him Lang, but it's Laing, actually. And he was a Christian builder, built up a huge business, and built the first motorway bypass around Preston, I think. Built quite a lot of wonderful things, and he was a Christian businessman who employed many thousands of labourers and work people. And if you want to know how a Christian employer should treat his employees, then read the biography of Sir John Laing. I do have it in my library, so if anyone would like to read it, I'm happy to lend it to you, as long as you promise to give it to me back. I'm not sure whether there's a copy in the church library or not. I don't think there is, but it's certainly a book that's worth reading, and I recommend it to you. Let's turn to our closing hymn.